Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Philippians chapter 4 and verses 10 to 20. And then also from 1st Epistle of John chapter 2, verses 15 to 20. First of all, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 20. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then also from the first epistle of John chapter 2, verses 15 to 20. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And then reading from the Catechism, Lord's Day 44, which is found on page 56, questions 113 to 115. What is God's will for us in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No, in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all not only some of God's commandments. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal of perfection. Dear people of God, as we come to consider the last commandment, 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, there may be a temptation for us to think that it is somewhat redundant that we have this command. After all, the commandment says to us that we should not covet our neighbor's house, nor shall we covet our neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, or his ox or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. And so we might be forgiven for thinking, well, we thought that was covered already. We're not to covet our neighbor's wife. Well, we were told we should not commit adultery, which in one sense is coveting your neighbor's wife, in fact, going a step further than that. And we were also told that we are not to steal. And so that might cause us to think that the command against coveting our neighbor's wife, I mean house, and manservant or maidservant or ox or ass, is really saying the same thing. And that would be a very serious mistake if we thought along those lines. We see the importance of that in the Apostle Paul's life, who thought that he was basically righteous as far as the law was concerned. That's what he says in Philippians. As far as the law was concerned, he says, in a sense, my judgment was that I had nothing to worry about, as did all the Pharisees. And he, of course, referred to himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But he does confess that when it came to this command, thou shalt not covet, he got a really, real serious blow. And in fact, that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ approached the Pharisees. Because outwardly, they took great pains to present themselves as very law-abiding citizens of God's kingdom. But the problem wasn't outside, because that was hard to detect, because they were so good at covering it up. But Jesus uncovered that hypocrisy by saying that you are really whitewashed tombs. In other words, on the outside it looks nice and clean and white, but actually that's only covering up the death that is inside. And this command is the means by which God's word bursts the bubble of those that project this image of righteousness that really has no substance, that really has no depth. But that's the way that they show themselves to the world, and that's the way they present themselves to the world. The Lord Jesus Christ addressed this very error at length in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, where in a sense he internalizes everything in terms of the commands that they'd heard in the past, where everything was outward. Thou shouldn't commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. But Jesus, to highlight our sin and the need that we have for cleansing through his blood, pointed them to the fact that not only are we not to commit adultery, we're not to even have thoughts along those lines. We're not even to lust after a woman. But that isn't, we haven't done anything when we do lust. We haven't done anything. Or some wives, or some women say, I shouldn't say wives, even though I've heard wives say that, which is kind of silly. You know, you can look, but you can't touch. I mean, I don't really understand what that means for them. That they don't feel anything if we look at other women while they're sitting right next to us, and our heads are turning as they go by, that doesn't do anything to them? Doesn't make them jealous? Doesn't make them angry? Surely it does. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, the commandment is much broader than that, much deeper than that. And those of you that sit smugly and say, I've never committed adultery, then you don't understand the commandment. And you don't understand the intent and the extensive nature in terms of application of God's law. And of course, he goes on to apply that principle to thou shalt not kill. So that we ought not to even think that way towards our neighbor, to damage their integrity, never mind physical harm. And so this command, even though we might fool ourselves into thinking the other commandments that we have heard, that somehow we keep them, after all, we don't take the name of other gods upon our lips, we don't make images, we don't worship any other gods. We don't take the name of God in vain, we think. We keep the Sabbath day. We honor our parents. We don't commit adultery. We don't steal. We don't bear false witness. Even if we fool ourselves into saying all of those things, this commandment will not allow us to do that. There's no way that we can fake that we don't have any thoughts along these lines. It's this commandment that shows the extent of the depravity which has come upon us. It's not just external, as we've so often said. It's not just that our children may hang out with other kids and it kind of rubs off. We don't want to minimize that. We don't want to say, oh, it doesn't matter who you hang around with. No, it does. But the real problem is not there. The real problem is in the heart of our children. And so this command is really the one that slays us if we haven't got the message yet from God's law. And it certainly had that impact upon Paul. And therefore, we have to address our hearts. That's what the law of God is teaching us, that we have a heart problem. And so if you're the kind that kind of, not pat yourself on the back, but that you think well of yourself because you're not notorious in doing any of these things, think again. Think again. God's law addresses the very depths of your heart. And how is it that we address this command of covetousness? How can we arm ourselves against that? How can we have any resistance to that sin? Well, Paul speaks about that in Philippians. The secret of not coveting is being content. That's what Paul says. He knew what it was to be in difficult circumstances. But he never gave in to the temptation of complaining to God and desiring, coveting to be in a position that other people were in. To be in better health. To have more wealth. To have all kinds of things that other people would have. To have a wife. He didn't have a wife. But he didn't envy, he didn't covet other people's things. He said, I'm content. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we content? If we're not content, then we are open targets for the devil to tempt us with the things that he brings before us. So that's the first thing that we have to bear in mind and to think about. We have to stop coveting. And that's the kind of world we live in that promotes that. In fact, they see their business is linked to that. If people are to make money in this world, so they think, then they have to find a need in people. They have to find something that they can attract people with. So much so that they will part with money to get it. That they will go in debt to get it. And so we have what we speak about in our world, the rat race or keeping up with the Joneses. We think about all the advertisements that we see luring us to better products, better houses, better cars, better clothes, better shape. We might have a perfectly wonderful car, but they'll always come out with another model. It's notorious in the computer business, as you know. The moment you take it out, it's out of date. The next one they've got ready in the box right after, and they'll put that out. And it's just a little bit better than what you have. Amazing. At the pace in which things go out of fashion these days. But business thrives on that. And even though they know all the things they're going to bring out, I'm sure, well ahead of time, they're always going to time them so that they will give you time to buy these things before they introduce another thing. So that you're going to buy that too. And so business has set itself up on this basis that we are suckers for wanting the best. And even though what we have is perfectly adequate for our needs, but our hearts just can't stop coveting. Just like that carrot that we continue to chase. And so God commands us to refrain from all of this, because to yearn after such things betrays something about us. It betrays the fact that we are not content. We are not content in the way that God is taking care of us. We're not content in the circumstances with which we are surrounded that God has perfect control over. And so in a sense, it's a complaint against God. When we covet, we're complaining against God that we don't have the things that we think we should have. And ultimately, even though we don't say it, it's his fault. And this covetousness reflects then this attitude that is spoken against by the Apostle John in his epistle. Love not the things of this world. He's not saying that we shouldn't have some of the comforts of this world, that we should become monks, right? That we should give everything to the poor and live in abject poverty. That's not what he's saying. But our hearts ought not to be hooked to the things of this world, such that we act in the ways that we have just spoken about, such that we are ever being led into chasing these things that the world puts before us. That's what he's talking about, the love of the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. You see, lust isn't a necessity, is it? We don't lust after things that are necessity. We lust after things for our own pleasure. And John is saying, we ought not to be those kinds of people. We need to be those that see that these things in this world are things that God gives to us to use, but we're not to set our heart on them. We're certainly not to compromise our behavior on account of wanting those things. These things are passing. They're temporary. They really have no eternal significance. As we say, we came naked into this world and naked we shall return. We're not going to take anything with us. However much we accumulate, we're going to leave it behind. So why would we tie ourselves to those things so much? And compromise so much for those things? And so the Apostle John puts it very bluntly, that if we love the things of this world, then the love of the Father is not in us. We cannot claim both. We cannot act this way towards the things of this world and yet at the same time say we love God, that He's all important to us, that what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is our treasure and eternal reward. We can't speak in those ways. Because you can't serve Satan and God at the same time. It's not possible. And so John stresses to us that though we use the things of this world, we ought not to become so attached to them. We ought not to become so obsessed with them that without them, we are disgruntled. And of course, Paul gives his own experience in that regard. He wasn't one that loved the things of this world. And that is reflected in the fact that he says, I've known what it is to have plenty. And I've known what it is to have nothing, to be in want. So he experienced both, I don't know whether we'd say extremes, but both experiences. But one thing was common, that he was content. He was content in God. He was content knowing that God was watching over him. And for whatever reason, God would allow him to go through these difficult times, he was content, trusting God, looking to Him, and not coveting what others had, and thinking it unfair that somehow God would not allow him to have these things. As he writes to the church, to the Philippians, how grateful he was that they sent him gifts. But he said, not that I need the gift. I mean, not that I'm sitting here moaning and groaning about the fact that no one's sending me any money. He said, I'm not doing that. I'm content. I don't want you to get the idea that God has let me down and you are substituting for God. He said, no, I'm content. But on the other hand, I do appreciate your love. I do appreciate your concern. And I'm refreshed by it. I don't reject it. I'm not one that shuns the world and runs away from it. No, I received the gifts that you gave me, and they were wonderful, and they did provide me with comfort. But I want you to know that I was content before. In fact, I rejoiced in the fact that God was working in you. That was more joyful to me than the gifts that you sent. So we're to be careful in the way that we relate to the things of this world. And each of us needs to look at our own hearts, and young people need to look at their hearts too. As they begin their working life, perhaps, And all of us have goals, where we want to get to, what we want to achieve. Take a moment and pause and listen to what God's word is saying. Not that he doesn't want you to work, not that he doesn't want you to have a home, not that he doesn't want you to have the things that are around us, but he doesn't want you to set your heart on them, and he doesn't want you compromising his law in order to achieve them. Do not covet, he says. And we are tempted, right? That is something that we are all faced with. I mean, the devil tried it with the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, right at the beginning of his ministry. You know, here's all the kingdoms of the world. You can have them. All you have to do is compromise. All you have to do is set aside the commands. Just bow down before me. You can have them all. So if the devil thought that he could do it to the Lord Jesus Christ, surely he's going to do it to us. None of us are immune to those temptations and those pressures. They come upon us all. We live in that climate, especially in a country like ours. And so we need to be on our guard. We need to, again, think, what can we do? And Paul gives very helpful hints in terms of how we can withstand these pressures and these temptations. He says in the passage before, he says, finally, my brethren, this is what I want you to do. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. In other words, when we sense this feeling of covetousness and a lack of satisfaction in God, we need to begin to meditate on the things that God has done and the things that God has surrounded us with and the things that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to begin to dwell upon them and meditate upon them. Because it's as we do those things, as we reflect on the rich promises that we have and the privileges that we experience, that this sense of resentment will vanish from our lives. We will be embarrassed to think these things in the light of all that God has given to us and has done for us and is doing for us. Then we will say how ungrateful we are that we would think in these ways and think that if I don't have that, then I'm not content, in light of the fact that God has given us all of these things. And so the remedy is not to sit at home and say, don't think about that. We need to replace those thoughts with things that are biblical. And so Paul is very practical when he says, think about those things. And so as young people, we can do that. We can start making a list and think all the things that God has done for us. And perhaps you might want this exercise. Try and put a value on that. I mean, we think so much about money. Try and put value on the things that God has given to you. And you will see that the things that we're coveting, the things that our hearts are yearning for, are trinkets in comparison to the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that is a good antidote to these temptations that the devil brings into our lives. But the kind of ways that we can sense that we are slipping in this regard, in that direction, is this. That if we find that our hearts are constantly thinking about such desires, that we hardly give a thought to the gospel, we hardly find our hearts thinking about what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But our thoughts are continually taken up with this world and what we're going to become and how we're going to get this and how we're going to have that. There's an indication that we are slipping in terms of this temptation. Such a person makes every effort to get the things of this world rather than those of heaven. Such a person will devote time and effort, as well as thought, in order to gain those things for themselves, but they will spend very little time, proportionately, on the things of heaven, of reading the scriptures, of praying to God, of attending church. Those things have less of a priority. And that's indicative of where our heart is. That's indicative of where our mind is. And so there's a telltale sign that even though we may not admit it, yet that is the way that we're going. Such a man is always talking about worldly goals. Our speech gives us away. It's all about our plans, what we're going to do, what we're going to have. You remember James. We're going to go to such and such a town, and we're going to make such and such a profit, and we're going to do such and such a... Clear indication that those people were just filled with covetousness and no contentment in God. Such a man willingly trades heaven for the world. Such a person so quickly compromises their biblical principles in order to get that, just like the rich man. As he was talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had that, I was going to say dilemma, but it wasn't any dilemma for anyone that has an ounce of wisdom. Eternal life, in comparison to the riches that he already had. And he stuck with the riches. Very clearly indicating where his heart was and what he thought was more important. Such a man overloads himself with worldly business. He will forsake home, family, church, even their own health in order to reach those goals. The devil will promise, what the devil will promise is the world to us. And if our heart is in love with the world, then we will succumb. But if we are in love with God, and we see clearly what he has done for us, then we will withstand the devil. But not only are we to refrain from coveting in these ways, but another antidote is that we're to be thankful for God's gifts. God is a loving Father. His providence is over our lives. He cares for us. As we can see from the creation, he's not a miser. He's not one that gives us the basic necessities. And he begrudgingly gives us things. He lavishes things upon us. And so when we start reflecting upon all that God has done for us, then we begin to see the error of our ways. As I've already alluded to, where it says the young lions may lack, but they who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. The Lord takes care of his own. He tells us, doesn't he, in Matthew 6, to seek his righteousness and his kingdom and all that we need, that the Gentiles run after because they think that's what life is all about, those things. That all of those things God will give to us. He will take care of us. But our task is to seek his righteousness and his kingdom. As I said, we're told we will inherit the earth. But sometimes we live as though we have to earn it ourselves. No, we have to be thankful to God for his gifts. We need continually to think about them and to thank God for them, continually remind ourselves of all of these things. It's the devil, you see, that tries to hide all these things from us and paint a picture in which we are denied things. I mean, that's the way, that's his tactic, and that's what was his tactic in the Garden of Eden. God had given them everything. I mean, just think in your mind, all that God had given to Adam and Eve in terms of the Garden of Eden. Everything. But look how the devil turned it around. He clouded all of the good gifts that God had given to them, and he focused their minds on this one tree, but he won't let you eat that. To such a point that they compromise. That's what the devil does. Even though God has flooded your life with good gifts, the devil wants to focus your mind on that which your heart is taken up with in terms of covetousness. And he says, look, God is not giving you that. And you deserve that. But we need to break that focus. We need to have a much more bigger panoramic view of what God is doing. We need to see the whole context. And in that context, that includes the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we see the false nature of his argument. He has no leg to stand on. He has no argument. God is not a debtor to us. We are a debtor to him because of all that he has done for us. So not only ought we to be thankful for God's gifts, but we ought to rejoice in his goodness. Look at the Apostle Paul when he talks in Philippians. He says, look, I thought I had it all. I thought I was so righteous. But he says, as soon as I came to see the gospel, I realized that this was all garbage in comparison. And he realized the blessing that he had. And he traded it all. He said, I regard it as absolute garbage. For what? For the excellency of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, of having a relationship with him. That was far more precious to him than anything else in this life. And he had respect, remember. The Pharisees were highly respected. They had the praise of men. But he saw that as utter nonsense in comparison to having a relationship with God himself. And so, as I said, we need to see that. We need to thank God. We need to say that in words. We need to thank God that he's brought us into a relationship with himself, that we know the Son, that we know the Father, that we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We have his word. He's leading us in this life to enjoy the things that he's given, but not in such a way that we forget about God and grab onto those things with all our might. No, no, no. We rejoice in these things, that these things are only tokens of greater things to come. When we'll see God face to face and dwell with him for eternity. As I said, young people are targets of the devil. And he will bring many things before you. But you need to go back. Back to the gospel. Perhaps back to a gospel that you've taken for granted, that you don't really think about, you don't really dwell upon. And so it's no wonder that it becomes something that really doesn't excite you. Really, you don't spend much time on it. The rest of the world is too busy capturing your attention. Now go back and think upon those things and give God the praise and the glory. And finally, lest we get the wrong end of the stick as far as what Paul is saying and God's word is teaching. God's word is not saying that we ought never to work and save money to purchase things. It's not saying that we shouldn't improve ourselves by the grace of God, yes, and the strength that he gives. The same way that Paul addressed slaves. He said, look, if you're a slave, then don't be ashamed of that, as though being a slave means you can't become a child of God. But then he does add, he says, but if you can, as it were, get out of slavery, then by all means do. There's nothing holy about being a slave. There's nothing holy by being in poverty. But there's a right means by which we can do those things. And there is certainly a right attitude with which we are to do those things. Just as Paul. He doesn't send the gift back to the Philippians. He doesn't say, look, you know, I don't need it. What? I keep telling you, I'm content in God. I don't need this gift. Take it back. He didn't say that. He received the gift, but in such a way that he shows that he is not attached to the gift. Such that if the gift didn't come, he wouldn't fall apart. His joy wouldn't evaporate. He was happy before, and he's happy now. But he's thankful for what they have done. So in the same way, God gives us abilities. God gives us jobs. God gives us work so that we can earn money and do with that money things that are pleasing to him, things that are wholesome and right. And to provide for our families and provide for the needs of others around us in need. Those are good things. And so we ought not to feel guilty if God has blessed us with those things, to use those things to those ends. And there's nothing wrong with people, young people working and saving in order to purchase a home one day, purchase a car, whatever it is. There's nothing wrong with those things. And as God gives us ability, then we need to go in that direction and save money to do those things. But our hearts should not be so wrapped up in those things that we become frustrated if we don't get there. We become impatient. We begin to do things that compromise our Christian principles because we're so desiring to be in that place. No, God has given us legitimate means. And we're to utilize them. But we're to watch our hearts, that our hearts are not motivated by greed, by covetousness. But rather we seek to use those things in service to God. I mean, everything that we do, remember, we need to do to the glory of God. So whether we purchase a home, we're to do it to the glory of God. We're to use it for the glory of God. Everything that we have. And what better way for Paul to give us an example, to encourage us, to fill our minds, than the Lord Jesus Christ? As he does in Philippians, as he paints that wonderful portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had everything. And yet, for the joy that was laid before him, he set it all aside. He emptied himself. Gave it all. In order that he might take on human nature, that in order that he might become a servant, a slave in fact, not just a servant, a slave. And to give his life, to give everything. We're not told that the Lord Jesus Christ owned a home. He certainly didn't get married. He certainly didn't do many of the things that we do and look forward to and spend our lives attaining. He didn't do any of those things. But he served God with respect to the plan of redemption for us. He gave his life for us that we might live in him. And so we need to look to our Lord to encourage us. He never asks us to do anything that he hasn't himself done. He was young. He had the same temptations and desires that young people had. But he served his Father. And that's what we're called to do. To be content in God, in all that he's given to us. And to use our lives, not chasing the world, but enjoying the things that God has given to us, but in a manner that will honor and glorify him and praise the gospel, the real things of this world that will last, and not fixate upon those things that are temporal, those things that are passing. People of God, we need to watch our hearts because we live in a country where those temptations are very real and very powerful and very persuasive. Now fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of your faith, our eternal treasure. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for all that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are indeed richly blessed. We have been seated in the heavenlies. We have places reserved for us. We have mansions being prepared for us. We cannot begin even to imagine, even to, in our wildest dreams, come anywhere close to imagining the things that you have prepared for those that love you. And so, our Father, we pray that we may not be anchored to this world, but rather that our yearning may be heavenward, that we might press toward the mark with all the energy that we have, to that high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might serve him, that we might enjoy him, that we might look forward to the fullness of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. Our Father, hear our prayers and lead us to that wonderful heaven. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.